Anybody like to cook? You all like to cook. Everybody has tried to cook. The women are all going, yeah, he's going to do a cooking illustration now. But it's not just you. The men like to cook, too. You know, Frank can cook a couple of things, can he? No? Scrambled eggs? Nothing? Okay, whatever. Okay. Well, a cook knows they are in big trouble when, after serving up a meal to the family or their friends, and it's all there and they've tasted it and everybody's looking for the salt. The cook is sitting there going, uh-oh, something has gone completely run amok here. What did I do? You know, salt does nothing more than enhance the taste of the food. Chemically, it does so by suppressing bitterness in the way we taste, allowing our taste to enjoy the sweetness or sourness of our food. That's what salt does. Its properties as salt do that to the process of us experiencing flavor. It turns a plate of a singular taste and aroma into a cornucopia of taste sensation if it's done right. Salt helps us taste our food. Also, Suzanne knows that Neil's in a big trouble on a hot summer day when he spends all day long surf fishing or walking out in the yard, working out in the yard, or fishing in something without imbibing any salt and potassium. Why? Because salt is necessary for the body's healthy processing of water. Some Gator or Powerade of some kind equals no heat exhaustion or sunstroke. Now, if she could find me something to do to keep from slicing and dicing and mashing up parts of my body, we'd be completely ready. Salt does not do that. Our text here this morning ends with a very important and final word from Jesus our Lord that'll help us understand all the previous bitter things he talks about in the passage we're going to read. The last verse is something that'll help us deal with the previous verses. If you'll turn with me to Mark 9, verse 42 and 50, between 42 and 50, and read along with me as you have your Bible, as I read the Word of God here this morning. Verse 42 of chapter 9. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied about his neck. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses his saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Thus far, the Word of God this morning. Lord, help us as we read through this and let's find some application in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. You know, verse 42 here begins a series of very graphic admonitions from Jesus' mouth, which follow upon the earlier lesson about the apostles and their dispute over who is the greatest. You remember that? This is an immediately following and linked to that other discussion. I point out to you immediately that the admonitions are stated in the most extreme of hyperbole and threat imaginable. And I ask you to remember, this is Jesus talking, brothers and sisters. This is him really attempting, using extreme language, to make an impression on a bunch of people that they need to understand. Quickly, the most frequently cited implication of this section, unfortunately, is the fact that Jesus taught some very horrific facts about hell here. No matter how the slice and dice thing going on that some of you saw in the ESV in particular, you got and the New American Standard, you got all these little footnotes in there and a thing to the column reference which says this looks like it might not be in the original and it all blah, blah, blah. All of that's true. But no matter how you slice and dice this. And I've taken the textual criticism seriously and gone through and reconstructed the text. The ESV attempts to do that probably best of all, to take out some of the ones that they think are questionable. But even if you take those out, you're still breathing heavily at the end of reading it, because this is our Lord saying some things about hell that you don't want to have happen to you. I mean, he's being very serious. And that's true of the whole New Testament. All we know about hell comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not Elijah the prophet. It's not the book of Revelation. It's him in the Gospels. But don't be disturbed by that, and don't be sidetracked by it, because remember, he's in the process of using this hyperbole to teach something. And it's not just about how you get to heaven or hell. Matter of fact, it has nothing to do with that at all. The question is, to what end does he raise the issue of this segment or this aspect of eternal punishment in this place called hell, the lake of fire? What is he trying to impress on his immediate and present day followers? The saved and the unsaved. A passage like this comes to be preached in a congregation, you know, a huge congregation. And you got, just like in the apostolic band, you had Judas sitting there, and there were some Pharisees sitting there, and there are people from the Sadducees and the temple, you know, the people who hate Jesus are all in the same area of this teaching, and they're not saved. They haven't been born again yet. They're pagans. They're on their way to the judgment and to eternal hell. That's where they're on their way to, and they hear this, and they are getting something from it. But then in this case, there's a whole lot of other people that are there. Peter, James, John, and the rest of the apostles, they're all saved people. They're all born-again people. And he's teaching them, and we know that because this follows, remember, the immediate context of how, in verse 36, they should be treating little ones who believe in Jesus. In verse 42, that's a direct reference to verse 36. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, harkens back to that other section where he picks this child up. And the reason he picks the child up and presents him to them, because they're all guilty of a great sin. You remember what it was? They were arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. Here's the apostolic leadership of the church, and they're all sitting around going, I'm better than you. I'm bigger than you. Oh, Peter, James, and John. Yeah, we went up on the Mount of Transfiguration just a couple days ago, so you guys didn't do that, so it must mean we're the best. And Peter's sitting there saying, well, yeah, but you remember, I'm the one that he said, you're the man, Peter, upon which I'm going to build his church. You know, I'm the greatest. See, that's the discussion that's going on among the saved. And so verse 42 simply continues this same discussion with his disciples, with his leadership. The fact that he puts verse 42 in, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, he doesn't talk about children, he says little ones. A more generic statement than picking up a child. He here says, I don't want you to take one of these little kids and lead them to sin. You see the phrase there? And that little one, just looking ahead as you think about where we're going here, it could be a little kid, or it could be a 30-something, 20-something young pagan from your neighborhood. At the wedding yesterday, I looked, the photographer showed up, and I fell in love with him and his wife. I just was drawn to them. They were both this tall. They were in their 30s, and he had some sort of a massive birth defect or war injury. Look to his side of his body, right, Lou? Yeah. And they were covered with tattoos. And his ears were this big lobe thing, you know, where they got this round thing in their ear, you know, like that. And his hair was cut from this line. There was nothing down here, but there was this mop of hair on the top of his head, you know. And he knew what he was doing. He was a good photographer. I mean, he was a good photographer. And I got there, I took a picture of him at work, you know, and I've had two correspondences since yesterday with him. Sent them the pictures that I took of them so that they could have something for their portfolio, and hoping to start a conversation with them. And stupidly on my part, assuming, what was I assuming as I developed the relationship? That they were pagans who needed the gospel, right? I was going to bring my cell phone. I forgot to bring it up here. I never do. As she wrote to me this morning and said, Pastor, thank you so much for treating us like you did yesterday. You know, we are convinced the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified and glorified in what you did, and they were so happy. They're Christians, a couple of Christians doing their best of that generation that you and I typically mark off and want to run screaming the other way and hide the children in the closet. We don't want to do that. There are a couple of little ones that are the typical of the little ones in our generation that Jesus is leading to himself and who need a guy like you and a woman like you to mentor and disciple them. Not to show up with a scrub patch to get the, you know, get all the, forget about that. They need to know Christ. He'll take care of the tattoos. He'll take care of the earlobes. They need to know Jesus, and they want to know Jesus because he died for their sins, and they know that, you know. That's this little one thing that's going on here. Little kids, and it says little ones who believe in me. Little people who believe in Jesus are people that don't have much faith. They're just starting out, as well as the little children in the church. Either one of those things. You cause them to sin, you get in the you become the person, can you imagine this? Walking away from this discussion with Jesus, you better believe Peter, who had a wife and children, we think, and a mother-in-law, you better believe when he walked in the door at Capernaum back into his house the next time, and the kids all gathered around him, you know what he was thinking? I'm not going to lead these little ones who believe in me to sin, because Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus said that taking a little one and causing that little one to sin was something that he thought of as, what did he say? A guy at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean off here in the Gulf Stream, tied to the bottom of the ocean with this huge millstone. You know what a millstone was? All right. Picture a donkey up here. Picture an apparatus that would be as big as this center area of chairs. A rock laying flat, and a donkey hitched up to it, rolling around, and it's rolling, and it's grinding the grain underneath. It's bigger than 80 men would not be able to pick up. Not just a little mill. We have this thing like an anvil. No, no, this is this big, and this guy's laying at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean with that millstone tied around his neck, and he's saying to himself as he's laying there gasping his last little breath out, I sure am sorry I led my children to sin. Now, that's hyperbole. That's our Lord Jesus reaching for some image. He said, it would be better for you. He's simply doing an example here about expressing what he thinks of how serious a matter this is. Not that, oh, I'm going to go to hell. It's this, my Savior has this attitude towards me as a man or a wife, a woman, a husband or a mother, a teacher, a trainer, a member of the church, not taking seriously the issue of keeping babies and children and little Christians from sinning. He thinks about those kind of things. This is him talking. So having been set up now by what I think is his method, Calvin agrees, Luther agrees, Augustine agrees. I mean, you name your expert, anybody that can translate the text, and that's what they say is going on here. Jesus, our Lord, whom we want to know and love and serve, he's expressing himself in a way that he chose to put into his canon of Scripture that we might learn something about him. Remember, eternal life is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus telling us how important it is that we don't lead our children or little Christians or anybody else that has a little bit of faith in him to sin. He's dead serious about that. We are, as God people, to treat sin in the way that he treats it. It's a deadly, pernicious, undermining of faith thing. When you do it, you're not going to be at the end of it any better off where your faith is concerned. It'll rob you of your convictions and your person. It will. you grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way that you'll suffer loss. He's really serious, isn't he? Next, we see another little believer come to our mind. Who is it? You look at verse 43. It goes from whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, blah, 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 okay? A generic statement, right? Whoever causes to, and Peter and Paul, Peter and the other apostles are sitting there, whoever was in the room. And if your hand, and everybody at that point probably reached over and grabbed their hand. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then it gets worse. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Hey, Jesus, wait a minute. These people are really impressionable. What's the matter with you? Where's your grace? Grace. What is this? It's better for you to enter life lame. That's amazing to me. Again, hyperbole. He's looking at you coming into the new heavens and the new earth. Lame. Heading for the judgment seat. Lame or something. Okay, based on all we know about eschatology. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And it's better for you to enter life with one eye. Can't see much of the new heavens and earth with that, can you? You got to always turn your eyes to see everything. One eye, then with two eyes, to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die. At this point, I think that room, those guys, where the squirming had finished. And now they're sitting there in their chairs or on the ground, and they've got three things on their mind. My hand, and my eye, and my foot. And what's he talking about? Does my hand suddenly look like the little, what's that little hand in the Hamburger Helper commercial? You know, does this make a little person out of my hand saying, I'm going to leave you to sin? Or your foot, you know, suddenly has a life of its own and can just kind of drag you around to do something, you know, or your eye. That's what they're thinking of. They're trying to make sense of that. And you and I both know that your hand can't cause you to do anything. Neither can your foot. Neither can your eye. Your foot goes where? Where you're taking your foot. Your hand's doing what? What you want to do with your hand. And your eyes are doing what? Looking at what you want to look at. That's Jewish cosmology, Jewish psychology, Jewish anthropology. They would have understood that. My walking takes me around, my hand actually does things, and my eye keeps me focused and going in the right direction. And I can put myself in a position where I'm making myself sin by where I choose to go, by what I choose to do, and by what I choose to lay my eyes upon. That's all this means. And he says, sin is such a miserable thing, brothers and sisters, that you don't want to get your eyes, your hand, and the places you go by virtue of your feet in sin. Why? Because sin undermines faith. This is very practical. I wish I could make something out of this that is just sort of a, well, there's the gospel. Jesus did everything, so I don't have to do anything, and I'm okay. I think this is him dealing with a bunch of people who are going to completely ignore him. Peter is going to ignore him. John is going to ignore him. They're going to spend the rest of their life in a pagan Roman culture around there where they're going to have all kinds of temptations, of places to go and things to do and things to look at and consider. All kinds of heresies. And at this point, he's simply saying to him, look. You need to be someone who's making sure your hands and your eyes and your feet are not putting you in some condition where you're going to sin. Especially if you're somebody with just a little bit of faith. Because that'll upset the apple cart of what God's doing in your life. Huge. You didn't learn anything this morning about hell. You all see the sermons I read and looked at. There were these passages only about hell. And you don't have to worry about hell, so don't worry about that. You're justified in Jesus, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's not what the passage is about. Jesus wants you to have a big faith. He wants you to have something that the assurance of what you hope for and the conviction of what you don't see is so huge that you go anywhere for him without fear and in his great power of spirit. You are somebody who's linked to him, who loves him, who knows he died for your sins and you're not going to hell and all those other things, but you're not going to cause anything to blind you by what you look at, compromise you by where you go, or inflict self-inflicted wounds on you by what you choose to do in your life. That's the deal. He wants you. He knows he's getting ready to go to the cross. These guys are going to all abandon him. They're going to have lives filled with messes all, but in every one of the messes that they get involved in, you can find some place where, like Eve, their eyes and their hands and her feet will lead you into sin. And you must not allow that to take place. You must not do that. You rely on Holy Spirit. You sharpen your conscience by reading the Bible, studying the Word of God, and praying all the time for wisdom. So that now, having been set free from the law of sin and death, set free from the condemnation of God by the great cross work of the Lord Jesus, you're his servant, filled with Holy Spirit, filled with power, filled with a living that doesn't by eye, hand, or foot take you into sin, which will definitely be your undoing if you do it. And so you don't go through life with a meat cleaver, and every time your hand, boom, you don't do that. But figuratively, this is exactly what you do. You grab your hand back, and you stick it in your back pocket. You close your eyes for a minute and walk away. And the places that you go, you don't go there anymore. Your walk becomes, as they described the Christians in the first 100 years, what they described the Christianity as, the word they used instead of Christianity? The way. That's how the Roman Empire looked at Christianity. They called it the way. Why? Because they were eye, hand, and foot following Jesus Christ and living for him and like him and training themselves to focus on his mind and heart. And in that focus, becoming everything he wants them to be. Not in their own strength, but doing their part in the process. And that leads to the final point. He says in verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." It would be like somebody complaining to you, "Hey, this potatoes, these mashed potatoes don't taste right." And the mother or the cook walks into the kitchen and gets their butane torch and walks in and applies the butane torch to the potatoes to cook it a little bit more, apply a little bit more heat. Maybe the salt that he knows he put in there, she knows he put in, just needs to be kind of activated. I'm like that plate of mashed potatoes. And you're like that plate of mashed potatoes. We all need just a little bit of salt to make us taste like Jesus, look like Jesus, walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus. And what the bodies of Christ typically need is a little bit of the angst of hearing their Lord say to them, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet lead you to sin, cut it off." And experience that kind of experience where I don't see, do, and go where the culture around me goes for its entertainment and its happiness. My hands are not always filled with money. And my eye is not always focused on my own good. And my feet are not perennially running away from the Word of God and his great love for me in the cross, where I'm supposed to stay beneath the cross of Jesus. I would fain would take my stand. And when I find myself doing that kind of stuff, I've got to say to myself, stop it, with at least the passion of reaching for a knife or a saw to cut the foot off. so that my life begins to reflect the values of my Savior. He says, have salt in yourselves. You know, I said I've got a plate of potatoes. I'm the plate of potatoes. I'm the one that needs to taste like Jesus, look like Jesus, do like Jesus. And I think the other part, we don't have time to deal with it. But that thing about be at peace with one another. In a church where this is going on full time, you're not going to have enough time to try and help other people amputate their feet or cut out their eyes or chop off their hand. You're going to be too busy doing that yourself to get into that thing that causes such disunity and no peace in the church. A group of people focused on the Lord Jesus and what he's doing with their lives are not people who'd have much time to get involved in all of the stupid political things and silly doctrinal exercises. Anything to keep from keeping myself away from sin that so typically rents and takes churches and tears them apart. And in that, it always goes back to that thing of who's the greatest that he started the discussion with. The one who is the greatest at the end of the discussion, maybe the guy that doesn't have a hand, only has one eye and only one foot, because he's someone or she's someone who is concentrating, that was hyperbole, who's concentrating on eliminating from my own life that which causes me to sin before I ever open my mouth about somebody else and their cataclysmic failures, according to me. That peace is a peace much to be desired. Thank you, Lord, for that hyperbole. You got my attention about what I look at and what I do with my hands and the places I go with my feet. Help me, Lord, in your great redemption, to be like you in those ways.